My subject today is on being a child of the moment, or thoughts on the impulsive twin, Esau. My scripture lesson is from the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis on page 20 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow me along. And I will begin reading at verse 24. When her days to be delivered, speaking of Rebekah, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came forth red, all his body like a hairy mantle, so they called his name Esau. Afterward his brother came forth, and his hand had taken hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac, the father, was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was boiling pottage, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red pottage, for I am famished." And Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he ate and drank, and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And then if you will look with me in chapter 27, page 23, verse 41. Isaac the father has now made it legal that the birthright belongs to Jacob. His wife Rebekah and his son Jacob had deceived him, tricked him. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother." But the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah, so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold your brother. Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away." Let us pray silently for a moment. Amen. Rebekah and Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, but they were vastly different in personality and the manner in which they approached life. Esau, the firstborn, was an outdoorsman, boisterous, outgoing, and impulsive. Jacob, a homebody, meditative, determined, more reserved in personality. As the firstborn son, Esau would receive the birthright from his father. Now that birthright had both financial and spiritual implications. Financially, it meant that he would receive a double portion of his father's estate. Spiritually, it meant that he would, for all the days of his life, be the head of the family, that he would exercise some control over all of his siblings, properties of his father, and so forth. The key moment between these two brothers, actually a defining moment, was one of those things that developed on impulse. It developed naturally, and both of the boys responded to that natural development consistent with who they were as persons. Esau had been hunting. He was tired and hungry and exhausted, and he came in tired, hungry, and exhausted, and he got a whiff of this well-seasoned soup that his brother had made. He had to have some of it. His taste buds just lit up. And so he said to his brother, "I need some of that soup, and I need it now." Jacob, the quiet and meditative brother, knowing his brother's impulsive nature, saw this as a moment of opportunity. Esau merely saw it as a moment when he was hungry and food was available right before him. He must have been a bit startled when Jacob said to him, "I'll give you some of my stew, but you must in exchange give me your birthright." Being a child of the moment, Esau said, "What good is a birthright if you're starving?" He's being very pragmatic. So with hardly a moment's thought, without any hesitation, he alters his destiny for a bowl of soup. Now, the Bible goes to great lengths to show us how quickly, how casually, how flippantly Esau acted, how little concerned he was about a crucial decision of destiny. And I quote, "So he ate and drank and went about his business, indifferent to the loss of rights that he had tossed away." Now, what are the implications of this story for you and me? Well, the first implication is reality. We must just face the fact that Esau was a child of the moment, a child of now. Now was all that mattered to him. In contemporary terminology, we would say that he was a sensualist, that he was of the, quote, "If I want it and can get it, I will do it. If it feels good, I will do it," school of thought. Our lesson for today makes that very clear. When a man is dying of starvation, what good is a birthright? A hungry man needs food. A tired man needs rest. Food was before him available. It was merely a question of price. A birthright, it seemed only a vague and distant possibility when his father died. Hungry is now. Food is before me. Give me the soup. We're often children of now. And often the things we do on impulse come back to haunt us in the dark hours of night. Esau was not a man of low self-esteem. In fact, the indications are he was a fellow that just bristled with confidence. He believed in himself. He was the firstborn. The advantage was his. Make a deal now. Struggle over the details later. A bowl of soup in the hand is worth a birthright in the bush. So he tossed aside his destiny for a quick meal. You need to note also that the Bible does not treat Esau kindly. The book of Hebrews says that Esau was a, quote, "profane person who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." Profane in this passage from Hebrews does not mean blasphemous, but it means secular. It means the organizing of life as if God did not matter or was not relevant. A man who is not moved, shaped, or influenced by the finer things, but who judges, values, measures things by earthly standards is a profane person. A man or a woman who is going with the flow, who is into things as they are, the higher, lasting values of life are not of major influence in his or her life, is a profane person. In this sense, he or she is a person swayed by every wind of impulse, who is often open to their appetites. The present need, the moment's desire, is all consuming, is a profane person. It is the kind of thing that moves a person, men and women with family and children, to find themselves before the hallenoid in an affair. No one who is married has a right to an affair, a relationship with another person. Marriages are founded in promises. A lasting marriage is found when both persons keep those promises. There are always temptations for us all, but the promise is more important than the moment. The people whom we love more valuable than the intensity of a clandestine affair. This is as good a time as any to say to you, several of you called my office this week, worried about the task force of the Presbyterian Church's report on human sexuality. Let me tell you, a report does not policy make in the Presbyterian Church. And you're not going to see this church or the Presbyterian Church, in my judgment, back away from the standards of biblical morality. And you heard it here. Business partners do not abandon each other. They are loyal. They work out their differences. They do not betray each other for quick profits. They are not children of the moment. History is littered with the wreckage of those who are children of the moment. Mark Antony, the compelling orator, the victorious general, could not resist the seductions of Cleopatra. She became an obsession for him in Egypt, while Octavius, Mark Antony's rival, won from him the empire and glory. A child of the moment. I see it every day of my life. Those who opt for the moment, values are abandoned. Ideals are lost in the heat or passion of the moment, in the arenas of commerce where the fires of competition burn brightly, where the temptation to capitulate to lesser values are so real. Many falter and fail, and it becomes a way of life. They live for now as if there were no tomorrows. Child of the moment. A Japanese industrialist, I believe the head of the Sony Corporation, was recently quoted as saying that the American business leaders look only 10 minutes into the future, while Japanese business leaders look 10 years ahead. Now, granted, his judgment was subjective and perhaps even prejudiced, but it's something worth thinking about, isn't it? I hope it isn't true. But what he was really saying is, we go for the quick profit with no thought for the long-range good. Children of the moment. There's a wonderful story about a man. His health was failing, and he went to his doctor. He was tired, and he was weak, and he sat in his doctor's office. And you know, they dress you in one of those gowns, and I tell you, whoever designed those things was a sadist. They have a bad south exposure, at least the ones I've had on. Well, anyhow, this man was sitting in the waiting room, and his doctor came in. He said, I have this chronic headache. I feel worn out all the time. I'm fatigued and tired. I have no energy. What's the best thing I can do? He said, I've known you for years. The best thing you can do is to get a good night's rest every night. Quit all this wild lifestyle you are pursuing. Quit all this carousing around. Stop all the drinking you are doing. That's the best thing you can do. And the man said, what's the next best thing? A child of the moment. Well, this train of thought, the reality is that Esau was a child of the moment, but this train of thought brings me, secondly, to say, we do not belong to the moment. You don't, I don't. Esau didn't, Jacob didn't. Esau, and I'm quoting, vowed thereby selling all his eldest son's rights to his younger brother. The consequences of that transaction was not confined to that moment, and that's the point. It was to disrupt their family life for years to come. It sent one son into exile to a far country to live with relatives. It created tension between their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and it earned Jacob the enmity and hatred of his brother, who vowed to kill him for what had been done when his father died. If you really want to study a classic case of what happens when parents show favoritism between their children, study this story. What Esau thought was a moment played itself out for years to come. None of us belong to the moment. To be a child of a moment is one thing, but you cannot contain a moment's action. It has a way of getting bigger and bigger, like the ripples of a rock thrown into a quiet lake. The hasty transaction over a bowl of soup was to disrupt the family for years. Jacob and his mother schemed and deceived Isaac, the father and husband, to make legal a bargain that Esau had hastily made. We are not children of the moment. We are made for something better, something more lasting. P.T. Forsyth, a great theological thinker of another generation, said that the church suffers from three things: triviality, from uncertainty as to its purpose, and from satisfaction with itself. It can not only happen to a church, it can happen to a person like you and me. We succumb to the moment, become fascinated by the trivial things. That can develop in your life and mine a sense of uncertainty, a lack of purpose, and we can become satisfied with that purposeless condition. It is easy for us to drift into a manner of living where the essential is not addressed, where the ideals are never our concern. But we are not children of the moment. Some years ago, the musical Hair was all the rage. It was raunchy and irreverent and epitomized the rebellion of the 60s. The setting was the pad of some hippies. The characters made it very clear they were against all established institutions, the leadership of the nations, against marriage and against work as far as jobs were concerned. They were clearly for two things: drugs and free love. Isn't that an interesting expression, free love? Love is never free. Love is always costly. Free love is love without responsibility, without commitment. The most poignant line in this play came after there was an implied orgy, when a young girl came forward on center stage to speak, and she said, "Sex isn't immoral. It isn't even fun." She was describing the torment of living for the moment, of trying to live without commitments that are life-shaping and deep. If we are not careful, all of us can begin to live far below our spiritual potential. We must remember our birthrights as sons and daughters of God. We are born to a greater inheritance than selling our ideals for a bowl of soup. Ours is a greater calling than being a child of the moment. To live for the moment is merely to disinherit oneself. The life of faith is not some vague, distant promise. It is and can be a present reality. On a way home from the Kentucky Derby on a special train with several Pullman cars, late into the night, the partying and the revelry and the laughter and the loud noise was going on. The beds had been made up in all of the compartments in the Pullman cars. A door was opened and the joyous, hilarious, celebrating crowd, many of them now having had much too much to drink, saw that a door was open and a little boy was putting on his pajamas. He got them on, and in a quiet way, being distracted a bit by the noise, he knelt by his bed, and instantly silence came to the Pullman car. And a little voice was heard: "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Not a word was said anywhere in the car. And finally, near the end of the car, an adult voice with a sob in it was heard to say, "I'd give anything to have those kind of things again." We are not children of the moment, friends. And then that brings me, thirdly, to the reality that there is great power in commitment. To me, the most startling line in the story of Esau is this sentence. So he ate and drank and went on about his business, indifferent to the loss of the rights he had thrown away. I see it all the time. People throwing away the things that are essential, the important things, because of a lack of commitment. There is an astounding power available to those who are willing to make the commitments, to set goals and seek to achieve them, to those who dare to pursue standards of excellence. People that are making a difference in this world are those people who are making commitments, the commitments that matter. I've been reading a lot lately. The 90s are going to be difficult for the church. You've heard me say that before. We are going to be challenged as a church more than we have in recent decades. It's going to require us to work harder, to dig deeper, to serve with greater consistency, to maintain a church like we have here with vitality. And so I've been reading a lot, visiting a lot of places, talking with a lot of students of human behavior. And I come back again and again to the polling of George Gallup, a committed Episcopal Christian. Gallup, in a recent poll, reported that 94% of the people in the United States believe in God. 90% of them pray. 88% believe that God loves them. But only 65%, the lowest number since Gallup began keeping track in 1937, belong to a church or a synagogue. What's missing? Commitment. That's what's missing. So many conclude, until an emergency comes, that the church is irrelevant somehow or another. In another poll, a survey of 1,500 people, three-fourths of them believe that Jesus is alive and in heaven. 62% believe that he will return victorious to earth one day. 71% say they are deepening their personal relationship with Jesus. And yet, when it comes to exploring just how deep that relationship goes, it turns out that 60% of those questioned do not even know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. No matter that 9 out of 10 of them say that they have been profoundly influenced by the moral and ethical teachings of Jesus. And one wonders, where are they getting their information? Because the Sermon on the Mount is the centerpiece of his moral and ethical teachings. You heard a beautiful tenor solo today. It was taken from a part of the Sermon on the Mount. What does that mean? It means that the missing ingredient is the power of the commitment. Listen, friends, the men and women of this world who are making a difference are those who are reaching and risking for their ideals, who are making commitments consistent with those ideals. A distinguished clergyman was lamenting the disappearance of New Year's resolutions. He says, "I make them every year with firm resolve and sally forth to put them into practice." He said, "I have decided, because I always write them down," and he's a great writer, by the way, "I always write them down. I've decided to publish all of them in a book, and I'm going to give the book the title, The Case of the Missing Backbone." The power of commitment. No resolve to see them through. Commitment has power. The power to give our lives focus and purpose. The power to overcome our doubts. The power to give us strength when we are tested and when we are torn. The power to pick us up when we are down. The power to see us through whatever thicket comes, and they will come. In a graveyard in West Virginia, there is a tombstone with this inscription. I've gone ahead, as you can see, so trust my lead, come follow me. Sometime later, someone came along and wrote beneath, "To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went." He speaks of a credibility gap with the deceased. We are cautious about making commitments, but commitments give us power. Commitments harness our energies. I carry two things in my pocket with me every day, and they have become powerful reminders to me of the commitments that matter. One is this little bottle. The doctors present will recognize that this is a bottle of nitroglycerin. They want me to have it with me in case I have some chest pains, and I hasten to add, I've never used one, but I have it with me. It reminds me every day of my life to sit loose on the things of this world that I could check out in any minute, and so can you. In a sense, we are all children of the moment. Moment by moment, we are kept in His love. And then I have this cross, a beautiful thing. I look at it. It says, "You are a sinner saved by grace. By His stripes, we are healed." It gives me a longer view of things. I'm not made for this world, nor are you. Think about that. Think about that as you make the commitments that really matter. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to make the commitments that really matter. In Jesus' name, amen.